today, please turn to Acts chapter 18. Reading Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to chapter 19, verse 7. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And please be seated. Let us pray for the pastor and for the word of God. Father, we do thank you that you have brought us to this place, that you have shown your love toward us, and that we have a man to preach the gospel to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon him to give him the words to speak. Be upon us that we might hear, that our ears and our heart would be open, that we might receive your word, that we might know it, that we would not go away from this place unchanged. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue in worship, that our worship of the Word of God might be acceptable to you. Again, we pray for our pastor. Be with him as he proclaims the truth of your Word. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We are again found in the book of Acts. As we're going through this book expositionally, for those of you who have not been with us since the beginning, which was some months ago, I think you'll find you'll be able to catch right up to where we are. This is a good standalone section as we come across Apollos in Ephesus. Think of Balaam. Think of the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. Think for a moment of the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, who, when the word of the Lord was coming through the prophet Jeremiah and proclaiming judgment, the false prophets said, "No, peace and victory." You see, false prophets abounded in the days of the Old Testament. And as we have seen in this history in the book of Acts, of the foundation of the church, The New Testament church was not immune from such encounters. You may recall some time ago in Acts and chapter 8, where Peter is sent by the Jerusalem church to Samaria to verify reports of mass conversions. And while there, he confronted a man named Simon, who's described to us as a sorcerer, a false prophet, if you will. And the scripture describes him this way. He says, Simon astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. A false prophet leading people astray, blinding them to or corrupting the message of the true gospel. And you recall when he tried to give Peter money that he might have the ability to pass along the Holy Spirit to others, he tried to pay for that. What did Peter say to him? He said, take your money to hell with you. God is not for sale. This was not a gentle response on the part of Peter, because false prophets are dangerous. Paul confronted such a prophet in Acts in chapter 13. You recall he was in Paphos with Barnabas, and he gained there an audience with Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor, calls him the proconsul, described to us in Scripture as an intelligent man who called Paul to hear the word of the Lord. Paul was resisted there by one Elymas, also a sorcerer like Simon in Samaria. He was Sergius's counselor, and he resisted the word of God. He tried to blind Sergius to it. He tried to corrupt the message as it came out of Paul's mouth and to the man who had asked to hear it. He withstood them, says the scripture. And how did Paul respond to this false prophet? Did he say, well, let me finish? Did he say, Elymas, he called me, not you? No. Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Like Peter with Simon, not a gentle response. A holy and righteous indignation against a man who would corrupt the message of the gospel, who would blind others to hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. This Elymas, who sought to blind others to the truth, was himself then stricken with blindness as God's judgment came upon him. You see, false prophets are terribly dangerous. Why is that? Why does the scripture give us so many warnings about and defenses against false prophets and corrupted messages and misguided views of God? It's because it's so easy to fall into their message. They titillate with their words. They amaze with their magic. They tickle our ears with sweet-sounding phrases. And those phrases are usually just what we want to hear. They draw men away from the truth. They replace the beauty of the gospel with the misery of man's ways. King Ahab had a campaign in mind against the Syrians, and he convinced Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to join with him. And Jehoshaphat said, well, what do the prophets say? And Ahab called his prophets, whom the Bible calls false prophets. And he said, should I go? And they say, go, for the Lord will deliver them into your hands. And the one true prophet said, not a good idea. Ahab went for the ones who titillated him, the ones who told him what he wanted to hear, and charged off against the Syrians to his death. See, false prophets are dangerous. When Paul left Ephesus for the last time, he warned the Ephesian elders that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He charged them solemnly to guard their flock. He later wrote to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 4 about false brethren. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, he spoke of false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Peter gives us a good summary of why we are attracted to this, why we need to be on guard against it. We have the Word of God before us, and we know how to read it, and we mostly understand it. And yet, falsehood is so ensnaring. Why? Peter says in 2 Peter 2:18, speaking of false prophets, that they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They call us back to the old ways, to the corrupted man. They say, you still want that. You were okay when you were that, and you're okay right now the way you are. And that feeds our ego. That feeds our pride. And so we say, this reflects badly on me. Let me not look at this. Let me hear this man because he makes me feel better. And that's the danger of the false prophets. And that's why the apostles and the prophets in the Old Testament day and the warning of Scripture from beginning to end is that it's so easy to fall into. The danger with false teaching is its very attractiveness. Even when it comes oh so close to the truth, it's dangerous. Once our ears are tickled, our fancies are confirmed, and our self-image is elevated, we found our man, and we'll be his follower. False teachers and prophets tend to be eloquent, handsome, persuasive, and false teachers have always molested the people of God, then in Old Testament and New Testament times, and now. They are dangerous because what they say satisfies our ego. It panders to our ever-present old nature, which loves to hear its own praises. And so the examples in Scripture show the men and women of God. I say women because Priscilla is going to get involved here. Standing against that. Say, no, the truth must prevail. So this morning in Acts chapter 18 and verses 24 through 28, we encounter Apollos. He arrived in Ephesus soon after Paul left Ephesus. Apollos was potentially the most dangerous man yet presented to us in the book of Acts. Potentially the most dangerous man that we have yet encountered in this history. Note how he is described in Scripture. Verse 24, he's born in Alexandria, home to the largest library in the world at the time and a great center of learning and scholarship. He's described as an eloquent man. He was learned. He was a scholar. Luke seems to imply that he'd been educated at the best schools. He was taught in rhetoric. He could make persuasive arguments. He was logical. He was clear. He could bring you along. We've all been with speakers like that, haven't you? Where somebody could present something terribly complicated that you didn't understand, and their logic and their clarity and their simplicity of words makes it go, yeah, now I get it. Apollos was one of those men. Scripture says he was mighty in the Scriptures. So he spoke well. He not only spoke well, he knew God's word in this specially strong and powerful way. Verse 25 says he was fervent in spirit. You could probably catch his excitement as he spoke. He was captivating. He was irresistible. And he spoke accurately the things of the Lord. That is to say, he took great care in how he handled the text. Apollos wanted to make no errors as he executed the grave duty of declaring the God of Scripture from the Scriptures. And verse 26 informs us that he spoke boldly. He was brave. He declared what he knew to be true. And I get the impression here that he would have kept going and declaring even if he faced opposition. Now, Apollos could have been a very dangerous man. He could have been more dangerous than Simon the magician or Elymas the sorcerer. Now, of course, the difference between those men and Apollos is what? That Apollos wanted to teach the Word of God accurately. He read the Scripture and he took care to present it with all the abilities that God had gifted him with. And he brought them to bear in how he presented the Scriptures to those who would hear. He had a love for God's Word. Even so, his message was not good. Apollos' message was not good. He was the greatest orator the church had known to that time, but the greatest is not good enough. What was wrong with his message? Why was it not good? Because, dear ones, only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ saves. Nothing else. Only the gospel saves. Only the gospel provides hope. Anything less than that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it points to a false Christ, as do today the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or no Christ at all, as did Apollos, it leaves us dead in our sins. It leaves us without hope if it has not Christ. We often look at Apollos and we commend his humility in being taught by a couple of tent makers. If he lived today, he'd be a man with his PhD from the best school. He'd be the PhD from Princeton. He'd be the Rhodes Scholar. He'd be the tenured Fulbright Scholar. And when he wasn't on the lecture circuit, it would be because he's at Cambridge supervising doctoral candidates. He'd be that kind of a man. Apollos, the erudite. And he's taken lessons in theology from a pair of tent makers. That is commendable humility, because we all must learn about God from whoever has the truth of God to tell us. And we could be the most gold standard scholar and yet the most simple believer could have something to teach us. And we need to be open to that, and Apollos is a magnificent example of that very humility that begins with a love for God's Word first. But laudable as was Apollos' humility, as great as an example as that is for us, it's not Luke's point. That's not Luke's main point. What is Luke's main point? Well, Luke's point of this whole history, the reason he was commissioned to provide this entire inspired history to us, is so we might see the foundation of the church, this church, by the way, on nothing more, nothing less than the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and by him, faith in him, forgiveness of sins, and on nothing else can the church be founded. That's Luke's point, not Apollos' humility. The gospel on which the church was founded is the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and forgiveness of sins in him. And that gospel was nowhere to be found in Apollos. And that's the problem. Apollos knew only the baptism of John. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 tells us that John the Baptist's message was one of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in the Gospel of Mark, those are the Lord Jesus Christ's first public words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John's message. In Acts chapter 19, which Dale read to you, Paul runs into about a dozen of John's followers. And how does Paul summarize John's doctrine? John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Not John, on the one who came after John. If you stop at John, you have not the gospel. You have not that foundational message upon which the church was being built and has been built. How important was John the Baptist in our redemptive history? We could spend a long time studying the Baptist. But for now, let's just put 3 points in our mind as we think about Apollos and what he was able to present to people. He was a follower of John the Baptist. Let's think about John the Baptist this way. First, he was, according to Jesus Christ, the greatest of all the prophets. We read that in Matthew 11:11. No one greater than John the Baptist, said Jesus Christ. It was John the Baptist who finalized the prophetic word of all the prophets. It was John the Baptist who stopped prophesying about the one to come that all the prophets hoped for and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Prophecy at that point ended because there was the point of all the prophecy. There it culminated in Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist, the greatest of them all, had that honor. In God's kindness, his sovereignty gave John the Baptist the honor of saying, "That's him." Prophecy ended. He was the greatest of them all. Second, keep in mind that John the Baptist was extremely well known. Matthew 3:5 says that Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And finally, how important was John the Baptist? He was so important that personal experience of John the Baptist was a condition for being an apostle. You'll recall in Acts chapter 2, before the Pentecost sermon, before the coming of the Holy Spirit on that occasion, they're looking for a replacement for Judas. And Peter is praying to God, say, "Lord, you know, and you show us which man it is." But in that, in chapter 2 and verse 22 of this very history, the apostle must have been with them from the beginning, from the baptism of John. John the Baptist was very important. Apollos was this John's disciple. We're not told if he knew him personally, though it's entirely possible that he did. We are told, though, that he knew John's doctrines, and he taught them well. He was concerned to preach the truth, and he took great care to do that. Here we have the greatest orator yet encountered in the early church, who's preaching the message of the greatest prophet who ever lived, but the greatest is not good enough, not by a long shot. Now here's the problem. Here's why Apollos represented such a potential danger to the gospel. It's because he was the gold standard scholar, intelligent, thoughtful, and skillful. He would have attracted a large and most likely a devoted following. In fact, even after Apollos was firmly in the grasp of the gospel, Paul had to write to the Corinthians and rebuke them for identifying more closely with Apollos than with Jesus Christ himself. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. Aquila and Priscilla heard him in the synagogue. Now I want to pause here for just a moment. In verse 26, it said, "When Aquila and Priscilla heard him." The context of "heard him" is in the synagogue. The Apostle Paul had set this pattern of preaching Christ first in the synagogues. That was his practice. And Acts chapter 18 and verse 19 tells us that Paul left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. Now, I need to understand here. We need to understand that these two were not left there because they couldn't afford passage on whatever ship Paul got onto to sail to Syria at the time. It's not like he said, okay, make a few more tents, save your money, and meet me soon. He left them there. He delegated to them the responsibility of continued gospel proclamation. They had duties given to them by Paul himself. And it seems that Aquila had a regular hearing in the temple, even as had Paul. And so what happened when Apollos showed up? If Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they heard him in the temple where they used to preach. And they find themselves eclipsed by this man. We could almost see the scene. It's like, well, thank you for all your preaching, Aquila. It's been very interesting what you've taught us, but Apollos here kind of came from Cambridge. He teaches at Harvard. We'd like to hear him for a while. Could you sit down and listen with the rest of us? Something like that. It seems like they were eclipsed by this man who came from Alexandria. And here they are, they're just doing what the Apostle Paul told them to do. They're disciples of the Lord of the universe, yet they're sidelined by a man who followed a mere prophet, although that prophet was the greatest of all prophets. So consider also Aquila and his humility, his unwavering focus, not on pride or on ego, but on the preaching of Jesus Christ, happy to stand aside for a man who might be more persuasive than he. But again, what's the problem? Apollos had nothing to offer. He was a disciple of the Baptist. He could preach only repentance in anticipation of the one who would make repentance mean something. All he could say was, repent. John the Baptist, whose disciple I am, taught me to teach you to repent before God. You've sinned. You need to repent. And if ever anyone was convicted of their sin, if anyone said to Apollos, as did the men at Pentecost to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? Men cut to the heart saying, now what? Apollos could only leave them hopeless, destitute, dead in their sins. John the Baptist had no answer for sin. He could only prepare men for the one who was to come, the one who was, the one who is the cure for sin. That's Jesus Christ. He could say, there is where you take care of sin. But without a Christ to point to, all John could do would be say, Scripture says you've done evil in the sight of the Lord. All he could do would be to cut you to the heart and leave you there bleeding. You see, repentance without Jesus Christ is an empty message. It brings only recognition of deserved condemnation from God, but it's a hopeless message. Why is it hopeless? Why is it hopeless to repent and not have forgiveness? I mean, I think the answer comes obviously and quickly to our minds without much exposition on my part. Think of our relationships. How often do you go to someone and apologize for having done wrong if you know that person is not a forgiving person? You don't. You give up. There's no hope in curing the relationship if you know that a person is hard-hearted and will not forgive you and will not shake your hand and restore your friendship. We have to have hope that our repentance means something, that it takes us somewhere. It takes us to forgiveness. Listen how important this is. You recall in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the church, you're tolerating a man who's in open sin. How can you do this? You need to have church discipline. You need to rebuke this man. You need to put him out. You need to protect the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they do so. But then in his second letter to the Corinthians, listen to what he writes. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Do you see the principle there? What good does it do to bring somebody to repentance if the repentance does not end up in forgiveness? You get swallowed up in too much sorrow. You give up on the idea of ever having a fixed relationship with the person. You become hard-hearted. You don't ask for forgiveness anymore because you know you won't get it, so you begin to justify your sin. I'll do it again because I know they won't say, I forgive you. This is what happens in marriages all the time. When forgiveness gets ignored, it could be in the first week of marriage, it becomes the pattern. When we're hard-hearted and we don't forgive, how important is forgiveness? Oh, we can't just repent without forgiveness. There's no hope in that. The end of the Lord's Prayer, after the Amen, a very important application from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. What does Ephesians 4:32 say? Be kind-hearted to one another, tender, forgiving one another as the Lord in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Why is that? Because repentance, sorrow, without the restoration of forgiveness, just leaves us destitute, crushed, hopeless, with the relationships ruined. It's the same with our relationship with God. See, the gospel is not that you are a sinner. The gospel is not that you have offended a perfectly holy God. The gospel is not that God has given his word and revealed Jesus Christ and you've done him wrong. That's only half the story. The gospel is all that. And that God in Jesus Christ has made available forgiveness. So that repentance is a repentance with hope. And forgiveness is a restoration of that relationship. That's the problem with Apollos' message. That's why Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine me taking R.C. Sproul aside. Say, R.C., let's sit down for a moment. You don't have it all. That's what the difference would be like. And yet, these two, Aquila and Priscilla, they heard this message that didn't come to the hope that God presented in Jesus Christ. We need to correct this. Apollos stopped short of calling men to faith in Jesus Christ because his master, John the Baptist, came up short. He had to, because only Jesus Christ is the gospel. The Baptist is not the gospel. Our doctrines are not the gospel. Our fellowship is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ, him crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended because of God's pleasure in the sacrifice he made that by faith in him and repentance for sins there might be forgiveness of sins. Apollos was the greatest orator, and he was able to attract and persuade men, and his message would have had even more attraction because the man he followed, John the Baptist, had been confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the greatest. And that would be quite a credential. Where are you from? I'm from Alexandria.
Wow.
Who do you follow? The greatest prophet ever, John the Baptist. Okay, I'm there. But the message of a man, even a great man like Apollos, if not the message of the gospel, is worse than useless. And this is why we, at this place, as was Apollos, are so careful in our preaching. And I say we because God has blessed this place with a line of pastors and preachers who are very concerned to, at whatever skill level God has granted us, present to you what God says in His Word to us and to you. That's my goal. Pastor George Stevenson before me, that was his goal. Pastor Bill Downing before him, that was his goal. God has been good to this place. Now, I don't know if any of us come to Apollos' skill level or even in that realm. I doubt it. That's not the point. The point is taking care with the Scripture and desiring to present to you what the Scripture says. Because even if you're as good and skillful and as intelligent as Apollos, if you don't have the gospel coming out of your lips, you have nothing. Think of the false gospels that are out here today. Think of how many false gospels need to be withstood. You know, the Mormons preach Jesus Christ, but the only thing they do accurately is spell His name. After that, it's heresy. They replace faith in Him with good works, and many of their good works are laudable, and they give a veneer of holiness. They hold families very high. Community service, commitment to the church are highly regarded, and these are all good things. Yet it avails only condemnation, as it is a false gospel of a false Christ, so mangled from the words of the inspired Scripture that they had to write their own book. The Roman Catholic Church would have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ reenacted every week at their Mass, ignoring the gospel cry of "It is finished." They preach faith, but their faith is not in the One who died and procured certainly and finally our salvation, but in our works of righteousness, which will be judged in the end and then seen if they're adequate to gain entrance into heaven. Where's the gospel? Where's the hope in that? Where's Jesus Christ crucified saying it is finished and redemption is accomplished? What's the attraction? What is the attraction? Just watch the Vatican telecast of an Easter service. See the pomp. See the ceremony. Hear the eloquence. Listen to the beauty of the music. But don't look for the gospel, because you look in vain. As it was with Apollos, it's absent. Oh, I need to go on just a little bit. Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes preached that salvation was not procured on the cross, that only Jesus' physical life was finished. He won our salvation some days later after 3 days of battle in hell with the devil, and He finally defeated him, and then He gained our salvation, but we're not done yet. Then He had to ascend to heaven with His blood and pour it on the altar before God, and then we're finally saved. And so we have a Lord on the cross who says it is finished. An apostle who says that we have been redeemed. And false prophets saying, not quite. There's something that isn't in the Scripture. Let me explain it to you. It's not a gospel at all. Harold Camping, once a great man of God, slips into this proclamation now that hell is not a real place, that the church age is over and only apostates attend church today, and the Lord is coming back with predictions, all of which have proven false. And yet, he, like all these others I've mentioned, have great followings. It needs to be the gospel. It's just as simple as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. and now at the right hand of the Father. And we have no hope other than that. There's nothing else we can stand on. There's nothing else we can look to. There's nothing else that is worth speaking about. And it's so easy to fall into glorifying man. It's so easy. A few years back, Sue and I were in Long Beach at her niece's place for Christmas. We brought her mother with us so she could see her granddaughter and have Christmas. Now, this is a non-Christian couple, Sue's niece and her roommate. But they did something very gracious. They arranged for us to go to Grace Cathedral, Robert Schuller's place, for Christmas Eve. Now, the theological distinctions between Schuller and myself, that's not the point. They were being gracious. They were saying, this man's a pastor, his wife is a pastor's wife, they're both Christians. They would like a Christmas Eve service there. And so they did something that was just wonderfully hospitable. And the music and the presentation in that place were beyond belief. Has anybody been there? Not many. I looked behind me after a while, I saw a man on the organ. Sorry, Don, we're not going to get you one like this. It was a pipe organ. And after a while, I realized that he was controlling pipes throughout this place. The pipes are all around. They had a full orchestra. At one point, they had a lady come up and sing a solo. These are all hymns of the faith. These are all hymns that we sing. This lady had I'm not a musician, but it sounded like an operatic type of voice. It was classic. And she was beautiful. She was a former Miss America. And we knew all the songs, and they were great songs. But there's something wrong. Because it was the presentation and not the Christ being presented who was receiving the applause. I don't know how that happens. I'm not going to try and analyze it. I've been to John Piper's church in Minneapolis, St. Paul, which also has magnificent music. And yet, Christ alone receives the glory. I don't know how that happens. Psychologically, I can't explain it to you, but I know it happens. I've seen both. It's just too easy to slip into glorifying man. Next month, as I announced, we're going to see Alistair Begg. And earlier that day, there's a pastor's breakfast with R.C. Sproul. Why do we want to see Alistair Begg? To hear that wonderful Scottish brogue? No. It's because this man, with all the skills, which are many, which God has blessed him with, are put to use to present Christ and none other. I love to hear a man of his intelligence, his wit, his incisiveness, but most of all, and only because he presents Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's just too easy to slip into anything else. Do you know what makes me proud in this place? We have visitors, and sometimes they'll tell me, boy, you can just feel the Christian love and warmth in this place, and that makes me proud to be the pastor of this place. It really does. But you know what makes my heart burst? Is when someone tells me, all you guys seem to care about is Jesus Christ. I say, amen. Did you hear anything else? No. God blessed us for one day. That's all that was presented, Christ and him crucified. The problem with Apollos' message is it was man-centered. He knew John's doctrine. He knew that we needed to repent before God. He knew that there was one coming who would take care of the sins for which we must repent. But he didn't know that one who came. And so his message was a hopeless one. It was a repentance without forgiveness. Now, of course, the end of the story, and I'd be remiss if I didn't point this out to us explicitly, though I think we all know it. Apollos became a great man of God. Paul didn't criticize Apollos for being attractive. He criticized the Corinthians for being attracted. And in verse 27, it says, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So I don't want you thinking I'm denigrating Apollos. But he began with a non-gospel, and it needed to be corrected. Praise God, Apollos listened and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, yes, repent. That's what I learned from John. But you know what? Jesus Christ makes repentance beneficial. Because in Jesus Christ is forgiveness of what you must repent. Should we be like Apollos? In many ways, I say yes. Let's be like Apollos. I would that we all, preachers especially, would speak accurately and with great care the things of the Lord. And what I wouldn't give to have such rhetorical eloquence as a man educated in ancient Alexandria. Most of all, Apollos is a great example in that he was careful with his message. He prepared his arguments with diligence so he could explain God to men clearly. He was a fine example to us all. Heaven forbid that we should become so enamored, though, with a man that we miss the Lord. I would have us most like Apollos in this. When he heard the rest of the story from Aquila and Priscilla, he changed accordingly. God opened his eyes to it and said, yes, John the Baptist and repentance, but don't stop. One more step. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and have faith in him. I would have you all be like Apollos in having the scales drop off as they did for Paul and see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly and repent of your sins, because repentance leads to forgiveness. God doesn't say repent and just be crushed. Be crushed. But then grasp onto the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Sorrow leads to the joy of knowing God by and through faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I would have us be like Apollos all in that way. In turning to Jesus Christ and becoming useful in his kingdom. When John the Baptist's main point, which was Jesus Christ, became Apollos' main point, all his gifts were refocused. He became a great preacher of the gospel that alone brings us hope. Because no matter how great we are at preaching, at apologetics, no matter how great a man we follow, which theology book we've read, no matter how great they are, the greatest is not good enough. It can only be Jesus Christ and his gospel and him crucified that we might have ultimate hope. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the time that we have and for your word, which gives us none other than Jesus Christ, presented to us in every page that we read. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Apollos and his humility. Humility not before Aquila, Priscilla, but before you, Lord. That when he heard the truth, no matter who told it to him, when he knew the truth, he changed accordingly. May we all be like that. May your word, Lord, be the only truth against which we judge ourselves, because we know, Lord, that that's what you judge us on. Thank you for the faith we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for that gift. And I pray this day that many who have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel this day would come to faith in him, repent of sins, and not be left destitute and sorrowing, but be shown that great and awesome hope of Jesus Christ and redemption and forgiveness in him. Do this, Lord, for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.